reading from Acts chapter 12, verses 24, which is in the handout. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized them, he put them in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judah to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied.
What do you do when everything goes against you? How do you cope with the dark days? I suspect we all have bad days, soggy Mondays or stressful days when work's a nightmare and the boss is in a strop. And perhaps even serious illness or death threaten our family. But what about really dark days, like those the early church faces in Jerusalem at the beginning of our passage? Last week we were looking at the spread of the early Christian church to Antioch, a big cosmopolitan city where Jews are in the minority and the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is spreading quickly among non-Jews. It is, as it were, a happy sunlit scene where the gospel has broken out of its Jewish wrapping and is set to go to all nations across the Roman Empire and beyond. And it seems that the action, the excitement, the real progress, the centre of gravity of the new Christian church, is moving to Antioch and the non-Jewish world. More about that continuing narrative next week. But before he goes on with that, in our passage today, our author, Dr. Luke, takes us back to Jerusalem. The camera switches from the sunlit scene in Antioch to the dark, threatening, violent situation in Jerusalem. And it is a situation. The Jewish authorities have managed to stir up the people against the new Christians, and persecution has been the result. Up to now, the apostles and the leaders have been left alone. But now they're in the firing line too. And we can see that from the first three verses of our passage on the handout. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Pretty arbitrary justice, really, isn't it? Herod just seizes James and chops his head off. James was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He was one of the inner three, together with Peter and John. Herod has bumped one of them off, and now he's after Peter. And the prospects for Peter look grim. The Herod family are violent and have previous. Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great, sought to kill Jesus as a baby and murdered thousands of young children in the process. His uncle, Herod Antipas, had known and tried Jesus before his crucifixion. And Herod has good connections. He's got friends in high places. He grew up in Rome from the age of 4, where he became childhood friends with Gaius and Claudius, successive Roman emperors. Both of them have done Herod favours since. And yet, despite his unimpeachable Roman connections, Herod is insecure. His Roman upbringing does him no favours with the Jews. And so he's anxious to curry favour with them. And when he sees that they approve of his murder of James, he goes for Peter. Jerusalem is now a very dangerous place to be a Christian. Dark days indeed. And by the way, before we leave James, let's notice there's no prosperity gospel for him. He just wakes up one day and finds Herod's going to kill him. Christian faith for James isn't about realizing his potential or about self-actualization or status, health, wealth and success. For James and the other disciples, the Christian faith is about giving glory to God, about sacrifice, faithfulness and witness to Jesus to the end. So Herod arrests Peter, bungs him in jail until Jewish law allows him to bring him out to the people for a show trial and then execution. And Herod's taking no chance, is he? Because Peter's got form when it comes to jailbreaks. Luke recorded for us earlier in this book how an angel of the Lord sprang Peter from jail once before. Herod's got the resources of the Roman Empire at his disposal, and he's jolly well going to use them. So we see in verse 4 that four squads of soldiers are detailed to guard Peter. And in verse 6 that Peter sleeps between two soldiers bound with two chains. The norm would be just to be handcuffed to one soldier. And then two more lines of guards are stationed between Peter's cell and the prison gate. And there's Peter in chains. As has been said before, the gospel of Jesus isn't fettered, but sometimes his disciples are. How daunting and all-powerful the material resources of tyrants and persecutors, and sometimes CEOs and bosses, can seem, can't they? Yet the church has an answer. The church has Jesus. Maybe they only have Jesus, but perhaps it's only when Jesus is all you have that you realise that Jesus is all you need. And in one of the key verses in our passage, in verse 5, we see an important but. But earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. And as a result, it all goes pear-shaped for Herod. We'll look at the centre part of our passage in a couple of minutes, but as we heard when Charmaine read for us so beautifully, directed by an angel of the Lord, Peter escapes again. And there's one almighty hoo-ha as a result. See verse 18 at the bottom of the first page of our handout. There was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Herod, being Herod, puts all the sentries concerned to death. He doesn't have to do that, but he does. And then he legs it down to Caesarea, his administrative capital. And we see in verse 20 that he's using food, or rather the withholding of food, as a weapon to bring the people of Tyre and Sidon to heel. So the people of Tyre and Sidon gain an audience with Herod, probably by bribing Blastus, and Herod prepares to put on a show. He puts on his royal robes, he sits on his throne, and he delivers an oration to them. The historian Josephus records this incident, telling us that there were a number of other provincial dignitaries present too, and that Herod emerged in a garment made wholly of silver and with a texture truly wonderful, which glinted and sparkled in the rising sun as Herod took his seat just after sunrise. A marvellous show, but for Herod, this boast and bluster ends badly. And the end of our passage records how he's visited by an angel of the Lord. He doesn't give God the glory, a fact that Josephus also records, and Herod dies, possibly by acute intestinal obstruction caused by a worm ball. We don't know, but our narrator Luke, being a doctor, is unlikely to have got his diagnosis wrong. And so, at the end, all the power of Herod turns out to be apparent, not real. When the moment comes, he's powerless. In fact, he's dead. We've tried to summarise this under the first heading on the handout on the next page, on this sort of single sheet here, under the apparent power of Herod. And we'll have a look at those in a couple of minutes. But obviously he's well connected, and we see the oppressive, violent nature and his use of power, his arbitrary, cruel so-called justice, and his lack of integrity and compassion, the way he destroys and takes life, the insecurity that underlines and undermines his power, or his apparent power, the way he imprisons people like Peter, the fact that he's got a lot of soldiers but they fail, his pompous in-your-face posturing, and the way, crucially, that he denies God and God's glory. And in the end, none of it lasts. Apparent power never does. And we can contrast this, can't we, with the real power of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I love the way here in Luke's narrative he shows Jesus neatly dismantling, piece by piece, all the lines of defence Herod set up around his imprisonment of Peter. It starts in verse 7, when an angel of the Lord stands next to Peter and a light shines. A light in the darkness of the dungeon and in these dark days. Note that Peter was sleeping. Whatever was to happen the next day when he's due to face death, possibly, or certainly all that the Jewish people were expecting, it was not going to be nice. Whatever it was he was going to face, Peter's calm, confident faith in Jesus enables him to sleep. Then the chains on Peter's hands fall off, and at the same time, the squads of soldiers are presumably put into some sort of deep sleep and have no idea what's going on. And then, guided by the angel all the time, Peter walks out straight past the first line of guards, straight past the next line of guards, and then the large prisoner-proof iron gate of the prison just opens for him. When Herod's visited by an angel of the Lord, he gets worms and dies. When Peter's visited by an angel of the Lord, the outcome is a total unravelling of all Herod's security arrangements and Peter's freedom. And when it dawns on Peter that all this isn't a dream, he makes a beeline for the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And we see again at the end of verse 12 that the many people gathered together there were praying. And there's a bit of an irony, isn't there, in the narrative here? Because the people inside praying for Peter, presumably praying at least in part for his release, then they can't believe it when he's released. They think it's Peter's angel, in other words, his ghost or his spiritual counterpart, or possibly even a messenger of Peter's of some sort. And then when they see it's Peter and their prayers answered, they can hardly believe it. Peter has a quick word with them and then he scarpers. He's far too hot to risk being found here by the authorities. And to this day, we don't know where he went. He went into hiding, obviously, but he pops up a year or two later in Antioch and then later on in Jerusalem in Luke's narrative, later in Acts. But let's note Peter's very quick word before he hoofs off. Tell these things to James and to the brothers. Tell James and co of this marvellous answer to prayer. That's obviously not the James Herod just executed. It's another James, James the brother of Jesus. And Peter tells them this, and God is glorified when his people tell about his answers to prayer. Something we forget far too often, isn't it? We pray like mad, we get the answer, and then we forget about it. So Peter's freed, and as we saw earlier, Jesus then judges Herod through an angel of the Lord. And Jesus is shown beyond any debate to be the real power. Against Jesus, Herod and the other gospel opponents stand no chance. In our second heading on this sheet in Acts, we try to summarise the real power of Jesus in contrast to the apparent power of Herod, as seen in this narrative. And we see that Herod may have been well connected, but Jesus trumps that. He's the Son of God. And rather than Herod's oppression and violence, with Jesus we see love and prayer. Unlike Herod, Jesus judges justly. And this has serious consequences for Herod and for anybody who opposes his gospel. Herod destroys life. Jesus offers it through his gospel. And we see in verse 24 how that gospel spread. Herod's power is on show. Jesus' power is largely hidden. Herod is insecure. Jesus offers his disciples absolute security, even in the face of death. Instead of imprisoning people, Jesus offers and brings freedom. Unlike Herod's soldiers, who don't quite do the job, Jesus has angels who don't fail. Herod denies God's glory, but with Jesus, God is glorified. He's glorified through the prayers of his people, through the work of his angels, through his followers' witness to answered prayer, and through the spread of the gospel. These things all glorify God. And the power of Jesus, like his word, lasts forever. Jesus is sovereign, and we forget this at our peril. A chap called David Cook put it like this: Jesus' sovereignty rules out any view that life is random, that luck rules, and we take our chances hoping things will turn out all right. God's hand may be hidden, but it's a powerful, all-controlling hand, acting from a heart of love. All glory is to be to God alone. So our passage begins with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod on the rampage. It ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the gospel triumphing. Please look at the last verse in the passage, our third heading as well on the handout, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Against Jesus, Herod, and the other gospel opponents stand no chance. Herod is judged, dies horribly. The gospel just keeps on spreading. So what can we take from all this? When we hit dark days, how are we to cope? Surely our top priority is to pray. Facing really dark days, the disciples in Jerusalem pray like mad for Peter in verse 5. They're still praying in verse 12 when Peter reaches the house. They trust Jesus. Their confidence is in him. They know he's the real power. After all, he's already miraculously freed Peter once before. They know he can do it again if he wants to. They've got confidence in Jesus. And although their prayer might be imperfect, they seem quite surprised when their prayer were answered. Jesus still listens to their prayers and answers them mightily. So this should surely be our reaction, shouldn't it, in tough times? To remember that Jesus has the real power and to trust in him. To plead our case with the Lord who loves us so much and will always do what's best for us. Prayer isn't a technique for getting what we want. It's an expression of our relationship with God through Jesus. Our prayer should be that God is glorified, and he's glorified when we pray humbly to him. He's glorified by the unstoppable spread of the gospel, and he's glorified when we witness boldly, and he's glorified when we tell people what works God has done. Of course, we can pray perhaps that the dark days will go away. Maybe God will grant that, maybe he won't. We can pray that he'll take us out of them, but that's normally not his plan. But we should always pray that the way we behave in these tough times, as in other times, the way we behave should glorify him. And we can pray for him to help us trust him and see the unstoppable spread of his gospel and be encouraged by that. And shouldn't we pray also all these things for Christians who are in prison today across the world? These things are very hard to estimate, but some estimates that are around 215 million Christians persecuted or imprisoned for their faith at the moment, the worst figure in modern times. So let's pray for them too, that they would be enabled in prison under persecution to remain faithful to Jesus, to witness boldly to him. That's how they glorify God, and that's how the gospel spreads. Now you might ask, what about James, the one killed by Herod in verse 2? God allows James to die, and yet he frees Peter. Why is that? Why is it that God allows some people to die early and others not? And I think we can never know the mind of God fully in this world, obviously, but God does put us where we are for gospel work so that we can glorify him. He puts us in dark days and places so that we can glorify him. And he recalls us when our work is done. In the case of James, James's work was done. But God had more for Peter to do, as we'll see later in this book of Acts. Because in God's service, nobody dies prematurely. God takes us and brings us to a better place with him when our service is done. And only he knows when that is. It might be when we're very young, or when we're very old, or I guess somewhere in between. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I would urge you to consider these things, to think about who has the real power. Because Jesus' power may be hidden from us, but isn't it the true reality? Don't team up with the losing side. If you're set against God, ultimately, you'll lose. And don't be deceived by the apparent power of this world's tyrants, leaders, oppressors, of the bullies, who oppose the gospel of Jesus. That power and those resources can seem daunting, as it must have seemed in the case of Herod. But it's doomed. Money, wealth, and status follow those, and you're in serious danger of being found on the wrong side. Don't let your happiness depend on something that you might lose or that can't last. Consider the claims of Jesus. Talk to a Christian friend or Phil or one of the team here and investigate further. If you are a Christian, in season and out of season, pray for power to witness boldly and rejoice that the gospel of Jesus is spreading and it will win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when dark days hit, please help us to come to you humbly in earnest prayer. Help us trust in Jesus and his gospel. Help us conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that gospel, that we may glorify you through our witness and our love and our obedience. And we lift up to you all Christians round the world who are imprisoned for their faith. We pray they would honour you and witness boldly, come what may. And we pray that you would look kindly on their predicament and give them relief. In the name of Jesus, our loving Saviour. Amen.